A story within a story, an interlude in the concert of God's glory, a pause where all of heaven held its breath at the horror of the death of a king on a cross, devised for torture, torment, death, draped in anguish, agony, shame, scorn, weakness, ridicule, pain, contempt, disdain. A gory depiction. Thing of fiction? No. There's blood. Blood dripping down from a razor-sharp crown, mingling with salty, holy tears. And each drop like a silent song of love that only heaven could hear. And his body, scarred, marred, whipped, tripped, ripped the skin off his back and stole the beard off his face. Nails ready, hold him steady. Limbs disjointed, pounding spikes, screaming cries, a tree raised toward the sky to be seen by petty crowds. Sneering, jeering, mocking, peering for a glimpse of the maker of the clouds and despising the God-man of eternity, accosting his identity, recoiling at his divinity as if he were a joke. A servant on a cross, flesh embossed, and now a lifeless groom. The creator executed by his precious creation. Jesus, prelude to Adam, forgiver of men, condemned by pride, ignorance, and sin. This was life personified, hanging from a cross. It was meant as a symbol of God's assassination, but instead, it became a symbol of Jesus' invitation. A debt paid, a life remade, a child of redemption. Can you see it? Can you see the glory in the horror? Love suspended, grace displayed, that is beauty, grandeur, and splendor. And yes, the pain and the loss and the gore of the cross, but the glory of the cross, that is passion undeterred, rendering us speechless. There are no words except His.
There are no words except His. Powerful words, profound words. For 6 agonizing hours, Jesus hung on the cross. 6 literally excruciating hours. The word excruciating is from the Latin, out of the cross. For 6 hours, He hung on the cross. And in those 6 hours, He uttered 7 statements, short statements, profound statements. 3 of them were spoken to others. To another thief on the cross, He says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." To His mother and John, He says, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And to the crowd, He says, "I thirst." 3 of them were prayers. "Father, forgive them. My God, why?" And "Father, into your hands." And one of them was a proclamation to heaven and to earth and to under the earth, to every principality, ruler, authority, and every being that there is, living and dead, the proclamation, "It is finished." These 7 phrases. This is week 5 of our series, when each week we've been looking at one of these phrases that was spoken from the shadow of the cross. And as I mentioned, in the latter part of this series, we're taking them out of chronological order. In fact, today the phrase that we're going to look at is the last thing that He said before He died, His very last words. I mentioned early in this series the conversation that my dad had with my mom and the very last words that he breathed before he died. And I don't know if you've ever Googled like famous last words of what people say, the last thing that they say before they pass from this life. And some of them are funny, and some of them are sad. Some of them are hopeless. Some of them are deep. Some of them are kind of baffling, like, really? As I was looking through different last words that people said, there's one that left me scratching my head saying, really? Just left me baffled. It was from Leonardo da Vinci. By all accounts, a genius. He's considered a polymath, that he excels in multiple different areas and is able to tie them all together. He was an architect. He was a scientist. He was an engineer. He was a sculptor. He was a theorist, and his notebooks are filled with all kinds of insights and pondering concepts for everywhere from anatomy to astronomy and botany and cartography with maps and even paleontology. But for the common folks, what he's best known for is his artwork. He was not a bad artist. If you've ever seen the Mona Lisa, one of his works, or the Last Supper on the wall there in Milan. And his dying words from this genius who excelled in so many ways, his dying words were these: I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. I never want to meet him. If his work didn't meet the quality it should have, there's not a thing that I have to offer. Well, today we're going to look at the very last words that Jesus spoke. And these words aren't funny. They're not hopeless. They're not confusing. But they're deep and profound. These words are recorded by Luke in his gospel. Remember, Luke was a physician. He had done a great deal of investigation before he wrote his gospel. A lot of interviews, finding a lot of details. And Luke would put details in his gospel that others might overlook. And we see this as he records the last words of Jesus. He also gives some surrounding things that are happening simultaneously. Some things that are happening in the area, some things that are happening at the same time, and the response of people who are witnessing all this. And there's so much in this little paragraph that Luke records. I wish that we had time to explore it all. We do not, but I want to read it for you. And if you want to read along, it's found in Luke 23. And I want to look at verses 44 through 49, where Dr. Luke records these words. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. So much in there for us to explore. I wish we could talk about the centurion, this hardened Roman leader who's not fearing of God at all, but in this moment he praises God and he proclaims the truth about Jesus. Those who watch and they beat their chest and they go away, is that in anger, is that in disgust, or is that in disappointment at themselves? Those that watch from afar, there's so much we don't have time for. But you cannot expect me to read a passage like this without going down a couple of rabbit holes, can you? So quickly, one of the things that Luke points out in Luke 23, verse 45, he says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." This deserves its own sermon. Now, if I'm reading this for the first time, I would be going, "Hello, random. What does that have to do with anything?" Apparently, the window covering in the temple is no longer adequate. The sun from the stained glass windows hurts the old lady's eyes, so they put a curtain there, and then it tears apart. No big deal. We always want to replace it with level-air blinds anyway. It just seems like such a random thing to me. What is this? Some of your translations would not use curtain, but would use the word veil. When I think of a veil, I think about something that's lacy, kind of translucent, kind of opaque, that a bride would wear on her wedding day. Yes, it kind of covers, but you can still see through. It's this lacy veil. Or a curtain, something that Maria would turn into jumpers for the Von Trapp children. It's just something to cover windows. But when you understand what this curtain, what this veil truly was, it was not some lacy little thing that's hanging over a window or simply a window dressing. Early Jewish tradition talked about this curtain and this veil being 60 feet tall there in the temple and 30 feet wide, one massive piece. Now, we've seen things like that on sides of buildings or at stadiums, at the Olympics, large banners that kind of wave their silkiness in the wind, but that was not the case. Again, according to Jewish tradition, the thickness of this wall, this veil, this curtain, was the breadth of a man's hand. Think so many tapestries together, almost 3 or 4 inches thick to have this thing. And it was said, whether this was hyperbole or not, we do not know, but that when this curtain was moved and hung, it took 300 priests. It was an impressive, impressive curtain. More of a barrier, more of a wall. And as impressive as it was as a piece of material, even so more significant, it had in its spiritual representation. That it was in the temple to separate the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the very dwelling place of God was, where people could not just walk in there. This curtain was to make sure no one just accidentally went into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Access into that room was only once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, and that with a great deal of fear as he goes in to sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of the entire nation. It was a barrier to keep people out of the presence of God. And in Matthew's account of this event, Matthew puts a detail in that it was torn from top to bottom. Something of this magnitude, of this thickness to even be torn is beyond any human possibility. It's almost as if the hands of God from heaven rip it from heaven down to earth. Almost like a father that rends his garments in the anguish of the death of a son. And while the splitting of that curtain is impressive, what is so powerful and meaningful is that it opened up access for anyone to go into the very presence of God. Not just the high priest. Not just one day a year. Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, read it on your own, speaks greatly of this. Just briefly, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith." And in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence." No one ever approached the throne of God with confidence up to this point. But now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence to find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Oh, that we had time to talk about this, but alas, we do not. One other rabbit trail. He says this, verse 44 and 45, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the land, the whole land, until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining." To understand this, you have to understand how they calculated times in their days, that the day started basically at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour, do the math, would have been noon. Jesus, we know from the Gospels, was crucified at around 9 a.m. The sun had risen in the east, and at 9 a.m. it was at about a 45-degree angle, and because of the angle of the sun, the cross would have cast a pretty decent shadow. But over the hours of the morning, as the sun continued to rise across the sky, by the sixth hour at noon, it was directly overhead, so there would be no shadow at all. And at that moment, when the sun is at its highest point, it is overshadowed by something even more. A shadow that is not just clouds. And not just an eclipse, a shadow that lasts for 3 hours that causes the sun to stop shining. There on that Good Friday, it became Dark Friday. In the 16th century, there was a man named St. John of the Cross. He coined a term that has been used ever since. Coined this term, the dark night of the soul. We go through those dark times. And what happens between that 3 hours of darkness? It's the dark night of the cosmos. When all of creation is convulsing of what's happening, when the Holy One is becoming sin and the Father and the Son and all that's going on there. And here is creation killing the Creator. Humans destroying their Maker. Sinners crucifying their only hope in their Savior. Dark, dark moment for all of heaven and earth. And while that is true, could it be that there's another way to look at this darkness as well? Could it be that that darkness of those 3 hours, yes, the horror, but could it also be the shadow of the hand of God protecting? In 1986, my dad, it's hard to imagine that at that point he was 51. He seemed so old to me then. My dad was a type A driven personality, workaholic, rarely took days off. And in the fall of 1986, he had a complete emotional collapse. Burned the candle at both ends until there was no candle left. And when that happened that day, he was taken to OHSU, Oregon Health and Science University, there in the psych ward. I drove that night down to be with my mom. The next morning, we had a friend who was a psychologist, had some relational connections, pulled some strings to be able to get him out of that ward and put him into an inpatient facility where he began to do group sessions and counseling and trying to recover. And it would be over a year until he was back to preaching and pastoring full time. A long, long recovery. And in that year, there was this tendency because of his personality and his bent that he would try to go back and work on things in ministry. And so it was best to get him out of town. And because of a generous friend of theirs who had a vacation home on some acreage on a lake in Kentucky there in the land between the lakes, my mom and dad went to live in Kentucky for a month or so just to get him away. And during that month and during that whole season, he was in a very, very dark, deep depression. And in this acreage, there was one other house in the whole area. And Dad got to know the gentleman who lived there. Devout Catholic man who would go to Mass every Saturday night. And so one Saturday night, my dad said, "Can I go to your church with you?" And Dad wasn't Catholic, so he went to Mass with this gentleman. And that night, the priest was giving his homily. Did not know my dad. Did not know the condition my dad was in. Did not know that my dad was even in the church that night. But the priest was giving his homily. And in his homily, he said, "Could it be that in those dark seasons of our life, it's not that God has abandoned us. It's not that God is absent, but maybe God is covering us with the shadow of his hand to protect us." And that so resonated with my dad, that while he was still in this deep darkness, to think, God has not abandoned me. And could it be that this darkness is the shadow of his hand to protect me? Isaiah 51 says this, "I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth." And in those 3 hours when the sun stopped shining, it was dark. It was horrible what humanity was doing to its Creator. But could it be that the shadow of the hand of God was protecting humanity from itself, of what the whole cosmos would have done if given free rein. No, we'll come back to that. Enough of the rabbit trails. Today, I'd like to talk about three sets of hands. This one will be one of them, but the first two we'll go through rather quickly, and then we'll settle in on the third set of hands, three sets of hands to help us bring to these last words of Jesus. And I suppose the most obvious place to start is with the pierced hands of Jesus, this set of hands. And I wonder, in those 6 hours while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he ever looked over at his hands, cramped, in pain and agony and pierced, and thought about these pierced hands. These hands that were hands of obedience, you know, according to Philippians chapter 2, that he who was in very essence God did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That Jesus laid aside the glory of heaven and all the benefits of being the Almighty God to become a human, the infinite becoming an infant, the eternal one becoming temporal flesh and blood, having a thumbprint, the soft flesh of hands, little hands as a baby that held onto the finger of Mary or Joseph as he's trying to learn to walk in obedience. The hands as a young boy learning to open up the scrolls and to learn the Torah and the prophets and all the history and the wisdom literature of the scriptures. The hands of a teenager that began to get calloused and splintered learning the craft of being a carpenter. Not the soft hands of royalty. The rough hands of the common man that he would identify with. These hands that would bring the children to him and put his hands on them and bless them. The hands that would touch the eyes of a blind man to let him see. The hands that would break the loaves and the fishes that would feed the 5,000 men plus the women and children. The hands that would come and touch a man who had not felt the touch of human flesh for decades, a leper, who had been thrown out of his village and his family. And Jesus heals his physical condition with a word and heals his soul with a touch. Those hands. The hands that write in the sand when a woman who's accused, caught, guilty, condemned, embarrassed, ashamed, lies in the dirt. And he writes in such a way that her accusers leave and he offers her grace. The hands of righteous indignation that would throw over the tables of the money changers in the temple, where he would say, "This is supposed to be thy Father's house, a house of prayer, but you've made it into this den of thieves." The hands of a king who would humble himself and wash the dirty feet of his disciples, even the feet of Judas. The hands that would break the bread at the Passover and say, "This is my body broken for you." That would offer the cup, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for many." The hands that would be clenched in the garden, pleading with God, "Take this from me." The hands in the garden that heal the ear of the high priest's servant. The hands that have only ever been hands of obedience, of blessing, of service, of grace, helping, and healing. These perfect hands pierced and nailed to a cross. And Jesus knew. It had been predicted 1,000 years before. In Psalm 22, verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. It was called for 1,000 years before it happened. These obedient hands of blessing and grace now pierced. The second set of hands is the hands of men. The hands that actually pierced Jesus' hands. Hands that have been created by the Creator, Jesus himself. Hands that should have been lifted high in worship and praise and prayer. Hands that should be clapping and rejoicing at God's goodness. But hands that are bent on evil. Doing evil against the Son of God. Yeah, after Jesus' resurrection, when the disciples were starting to bring all these pieces together, it began to make sense. They began to recall things that Jesus said that didn't make sense at the time, began to see all these things, and they're remembering these things, and they're remembering this set of hands that he talked about. In Luke chapter 24, as they're recalling these things, it says this, verse 6 and 7, he told you, Jesus told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, to be crucified and on the third day be raised again. There would be those hands, and Jesus would be delivered into those hands. And who would deliver him into those hands? He himself. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was waiting for him. He could have called the whole thing off. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have stopped it all. But he voluntarily, willingly delivered himself into the hands of sinful men. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching his very first sermon. Powerful sermon. God used him in a mighty way. And part of his sermon is this, in Acts chapter 2, where he says, stands in the temple courts, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, and here's the word again, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. That set of hands. Repeated over and over again, the hands that seized him in the garden, the hands that arrested him, the hands that beat him, that pulled out his beard, the hands of Pilate being washed, trying to take the guilt off of himself, the hands that scourged him, whipped him, the hands that wove the thorns together that would pierce his brow, the hands that held his hand, that held the nail, that held the mallet, the hands that lifted him up on the cross, and the hands that threw dice for his clothes. These hands that would kill Jesus. You see the pierced hands of Jesus, and then you see these sinful, lawless hands of man. But there's a third set of hands, and this is what I want us to focus on. The third set of hands are the hands of the Father. It's been a little bit heavy so far in this sermon. Maybe we should lighten it up a little bit. 75 years ago, there was a company that was trying to get a bigger market share, needed a new ad campaign, something to try and increase their sales. And an idea came up, a phrase came up, why don't we use this? And it worked back in the 1950s. It worked well. So well, in fact, that it became their registered trademark, and there was even a logo that went with it that they still use to this day. You're in good hands. Now, I'm not sponsored by Allstate, and I'm not trying to get you to switch your insurance. I get nothing from this. I'm just using their tagline. you're in good hands. This third set of hands are good hands. When our girls were small, their grandfather made for them a playhouse, and it was a great little thing with windows and a door and all this stuff where they could take their dolls and their stuffed animals and their dishes and play. And he put it on stilts. So it was about 4, 5, 6 feet high off the ground, and there was a ladder that went up to a little landing there with a rail, and they could go in there and they play all the time. And one day, Alyssa, our youngest, was up there playing with a friend. I think her friend's dad came to pick her up. And so he and I were walking out to the playhouse. They were in the back, and they called it a treehouse. It was not attached to it. It was by some trees, but it was up about 5 or 6 feet. And as we were walking out, they were playing, and I was talking to this father, and all of a sudden I heard these words, "Hey, Dad, catch me." And when I turned around, Alyssa had already launched herself off of the platform with full confidence that I could and would catch her. And at that moment, while I appreciate her confidence and trust in me, what if I would have thought, how absolutely irresponsible for her to do such a thing, to make this impulsive decision and somehow have it be incumbent upon me to make sure that she doesn't suffer the consequences of her actions, that if I don't somehow intervene for her, that there's going to be sure disaster for her. This is so irresponsible, so presumptuous of her. Maybe this is a teachable moment for her. Maybe I should let her just fall to the ground, and yes, she will cry, and yes, she will tell mom, and yes, she'll probably break an arm, but at that age, they heal very quickly. And imagine the lesson that she will learn that will serve her well for the rest of her life. She will thank me for this someday. I caught her. "Hey, Dad, catch me." Think about the spot where Jesus says, "Parents, if your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone? If they asked for a fish, would you give them a scorpion or a snake? And if you, so imperfect, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father?" And Jesus knows this about his heavenly Father. So Luke records his last words, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. "Hey, Dad, catch me." Now, in that last phrase of his, I want us to look at two constants that he had throughout his life that allowed him to face his darkest hour and his final hour. And not just to look at that for Jesus, but to recognize that those two constants are available to us to help us through our lives and our darkest hours and someday our final hours. The first one is the presence of the Father. It's the presence of the Father. You know, when he says, "Father, into your hands." Now, he uses this term in another prayer that we'll look at next week when Pastor Steve preaches out of Psalm 22, where he says, my God, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. This, my God, why have you forsaken me? Uses the formal term, my God. But here he uses this familial term, Father, because he knew of the relationship that he has always had. I mean, think about when he was 12 years old, he goes to the temple with his parents, and the parents and the whole family leaves, and it's actually 3 days before they realize, who has Jesus? And they go back and they find him, and you can imagine his parents, they're frantic, out of their mind, and Mary says to him, "Did you not know that your father," lowercase f, "your father and I were looking for you?" And Jesus, as a 12-year-old, says, "Did you not know that I would be at my capital F, Father's house, about my capital F, Father's business?" So we can discuss and disagree on whether or not Jesus fully understood who he was at that point. We can talk about that all day later. But one thing we do know, that as a 12-year-old boy, he understood the relationship that he had with God. That God wasn't just some entity far, far away. He was his Father. His Father. And 18 years later, Jesus is baptized by his relative and he comes up out of the water. This voice from heaven confirms it. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus would teach the famous Sermon on the Mount no less than 17 times. He would refer to God as Father. It was different than the way that the priests and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees referred to God. It was Father. And when his disciples came to him and said, Jesus, when you pray, when we hear you pray, it's different than the way our parents pray. It's different than how we pray. It's different than how the religious live. Teach us to pray. He says, okay, here's how you start. Our Father. It's a Father. He's your heavenly Father. When he's in that upper room, in that Last Supper, in the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, 45 times Jesus refers to God as Father. And when he's in the garden, Father, if there's any way. And when he's on the cross, Father, forgive them. And when he comes to his very last words, his very last prayer, Father, knowing that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situations, this is always a constant, that the Father is there. The Father is with him. Arthur Pink, in his book on the Seven Last Sayings, said this: the Savior committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in death, because it had been in the Father's hands all through his life. How could he say that in his final hours? Because it had been the reality he had lived in. And maybe as he's hanging on the cross, because he quotes other words out of the book of Psalms, maybe he, in his mind, thinks, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. My Father is with me. And we talk about last words. John Wesley, powerful evangelist, he and his brother Charles started the Methodist movement. His last words were these: best of all, God is with us. God is with us. And this isn't just for Jesus and for someone like John Wesley, but this is for us. To live in this reality, this constant, that we have a relationship, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God who calls himself Father, the perfect Father, that we care and love. Well, there's another constant. It's the foundation of scriptures. And again, we find this in Jesus' life, and this is what we long for all of us as we find and follow Jesus, that we would live the way he lived. I mean, he bookends his whole ministry with scripture, you know, at the very beginning. When he is tempted, he confronts temptation by quoting scripture. And then he goes to his hometown in Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he goes to scripture. He brings out the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads, you know, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, release the captives, and, you know, sight to the blind. He says, scripture. And now here he is throughout his ministry, but here he is at the very end while he's on the cross, and it's scripture. Isaiah 53 played out in his crucifixion. As we'll see next week, he quotes Psalm 22. If you were with us last week, he fulfilled a prophecy from Psalm 69. And here in this last word, he actually quotes Psalm 31. Back to his last words, Luke 23, 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. That line, into your hands I commit my spirit, that wasn't just a closing last line of resignation that he came up with. He's actually quoting something that he may have memorized as a child. That line he is quoting comes from Psalm 31. And in several of the scholars that I read in research for this sermon, they brought out that Psalm 31 was a psalm that very often Jewish mothers and fathers would teach their children, and they would recite all or at least part of it every night before they went to bed. Like many of us were taught, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep," something of that nature. That as Jewish children, they were taught the Shema to start their day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." They prayed that every morning. But many of them, the last thing that they prayed was Psalm 31. And could it be that Jesus was taught this psalm by Mary and Joseph and recited these words every night of his life just before closing his eyes to sleep? And now, one more time, he quotes it before he closes his eyes in death. Psalm 31 is a psalm of trust and confidence. Let me read the first five verses of it, Psalm 31, 1 through 5. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to rescue me. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. You are my refuge," and here it is, "into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Jesus hangs on the cross, and he quotes Psalm 31, except he changes the word. In Psalm 31, it uses the word Lord, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. It uses the word God, Adonai. But Jesus says, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Hey, Dad, catch me." His hands were pierced by the hands of sinful, lawless men. But it was that third set of hands that he could trust, the hands he was so familiar with, the hands that were great enough to lay the foundations of the earth, to mark the span in the heavens, to hold the water. The same set of hands that Noah trusted in to shut the door of the ark so that he and his family would be saved. The same set of hands that Abraham trusted to bring a ram so that when he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, there's a substitution. The same set of hands when it seemed hopeless, there was a dead-end road, that Moses would see those hands that would part the Red Sea to provide a way. The same set of hands that Joshua trusted in to bring down the walls of Jericho without lifting their hands. It was that same set of hands that Elijah trusted in to bring fire down on his sacrifice when he was up against the 300 prophets of Baal. The same set of hands that brought deliverance to Gideon from the Midianites with nothing but a trumpet. The same set of hands that Daniel trusted would keep the little lions' mouths shut. And the same set of hands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had trusted to bring them out of the fiery furnace. These hands of God that the psalmist writes about over and over and over again. Psalm 89, "Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted." It was confidence in the hands I can trust. That third set of hands. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Hey, Dad, catch me." And those hands have not changed. Those are the same hands that support us. The same hands that uphold us. The same hands that we can have confidence in. The same hands that we can trust. Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 41. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, there's stuff in our lives out of our control, stuff that's uncertain, stuff that causes us to worry and be filled with anxiety. And maybe for you on that last blank, you feel that in yourself. Into your hands I commit. I commit my hopes and my dreams that have so far not come true. I commit my children into your hands. I commit my marriage. I commit my future. I commit my career. I commit my health. Father, into your hands I commit my life. Hey, Dad, catch me. And to know that the mighty hands of God are there. Today I want us to end the sermon and go into the song a little differently. I ask if you would stand, and if you're willing or if you want to just hold your hands out like this, kind of in this posture to say, there are things that are out of my control, things that are uncertain, things I don't know how it's going to play out, but I'm going to let these things go, and I'm going to commit them to the hands of the Father. And I wonder if, kind of almost like a benediction, that we would read these words out of Psalm 63, aloud, maybe as a prayer, maybe as a proclamation, with our hands outstretched. Would you read with me these words? Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me.